Good evening, everybody. Let's get into the Word. We're in Ezra chapter 9, And while you're turning there, I want to remind you of a couple of things. We have a baptism this Sunday. If you're here this evening and you know you've given your life to Jesus and you haven't been baptized, come and meet me in the pool after the third service this Sunday. Make a commitment to be water baptized. And pray for the baptism. I don't know if you realize how important water baptism is. People are challenged, and maybe you're sitting here listening going, oh, I had to come tonight, I just had to come tonight, wouldn't you know it, and he had to mention this. And so there's a challenge, you know, in the hearts of people, and there's a big temptation not to undergo water baptism. And so pray, if you're a believer, you know, whenever you know there's a baptism coming, put that on your prayer list. Pray that the Lord will touch people's hearts. The Christians will do what the Lord's commanded us to do. It's a tremendous blessing. So please keep that in prayer for this coming Sunday after the third service, a water baptism. And also, this is the last opportunity. Tonight will be the last opportunity to sign up for a class that I'm teaching on Saturday, starting this Saturday, called Knowing Your Redemption. And it's 3 weeks, and I want to encourage you to sign up. It's a great opportunity to interact. It's 3 weeks long, 3 hours apiece on Saturday mornings, and we talk all about salvation, what it is, and what it means to be saved, and what we were before we were saved, and what we are now that we are saved, and all of those things. So if you wanted to do that and you haven't signed up, tonight is the last opportunity, and you can sign up in the Willing Heart, at the Willing Heart window after church. And if the fee, which is $20, I believe, if that's a problem for you, you just tell them it's a problem for you, and we'll work something out. It starts at 8 o'clock in the morning. Yeah, 8 o'clock in the morning. Now, John, did you ask that because you thought it would discourage people? 8 o'clock. This one starts at 8 o'clock in the morning, and we're going to meet here in the fellowship hall. So it's a kind of a small group. It's a neat opportunity to get to know people and ask all kinds of questions you always wanted to ask about what it means to be saved. So, if you want to sign up, do that this evening. You know, the Lord has always made a distinction between His people and the people that are not His. It doesn't sound very American. We have sort of made a religion out of not making distinctions between people. And there's a good reason for that. I am in favor of not making distinctions between people generally, especially not the kind that we normally make, socioeconomic, racial, and so on kinds of distinctions. However, there is one distinction that God sees in His Word consistently, and that is the distinction between people who know Him and people who do not, people who actually have a covenant with Him, an agreement with Him, a relationship with Him, a legal relationship with Him, and people who do not have that. Humanity is divided into those two groups, those who know God and those who do not know Him. And there are many people who do not know Him, but who know about Him, but who refuse to come and become part of His covenant. They won't come to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, as we look into some passages, I know you've opened to Ezra, and I'm very happy for you, but we're going to look at some others, because I want us to understand what we're going to talk about this evening, and these two rather troubling chapters of Ezra actually have a very strong theological, deeply significant meaning to them. This is not just a story that raises questions in our minds as to what was in Ezra's mind at the time these things took place. We're going to talk this evening about the distinction that God makes between those that are His and those that are not His, and how among those that are His, He expects them to act differently. He expects them to be different than the world. So I'd like you to look with me at four New Testament passages to begin with. Let's look at John chapter 17 first. In your New Testament, John chapter 17. This is the high priestly prayer of Jesus on the night that he was, or the night before he was crucified. And he's praying in verses 13 to 21. I want you to see now with a perspective of saying there is a distinction between the world and the Christian. And God sees them as different from one another. Verse 13, now I come to you, and these things I speak. Now, he's speaking to his father. This is a prayer. These things I speak in the world. I'm in the world. That they, meaning his disciples, may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. You see the distinction? The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but I want you to keep them from the evil one, says Jesus. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. See the distinction? Set them apart. That's what sanctify means. Set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. As you did send me into the world, I've also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I set myself apart, that they themselves also may be set apart in the truth. And I'm not asking in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. There's so much in this passage, but all I want you to see, first of all, you notice you're the ones there that believe because of the word of the ones he was praying for. And notice the distinction. In the world, but not of it. There is a very real distinction. Okay? And by world, he means here the whole world system, the whole way of thinking apart from God, apart from who he is and apart from Jesus. Okay. Now turn over to James chapter 4. Gets a little heavier. James chapter 4 in your New Testament. I don't hear those pages. James chapter 4 in your New Testament. It's after Hebrews. Hebrews is pretty big. You can kind of find Hebrews. James chapter 4. Now, James is speaking to the Christian community, and the Christian community he was speaking to is having some problems. They were fighting with each other over nitpicking silly things. And so he, again, in speaking to them, brings out this distinction. Look at what he says, James chapter 4, the first four verses. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Isn't there a desire inside? Hedone is the Greek word. We get our word hedonism from it. It means pleasure. Isn't that what's making you fight with one another because you want something and you don't get it? You lust and you don't have, and so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. They might not have been actually killing each other, but Jesus said, if you call your brother a fool, it's the same emotion that creates murder. He says, you're envious, you cannot obtain, and so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your hedone, on your pleasures. You adulteresses, James is not one to beat around the bush, and he was not in a popularity contest. He just gets right straight to it, you know. Adulteresses, he says. Don't you know that, now look at the distinction, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And what he means here is, when you say, I'm putting my loyalty into the world, I'm going to think like a worldling and somehow straddle the fence, he says, that will not work. That will actually put you at odds with who God is. You see the distinction that he's making. Okay, let's find another verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18. 2 Corinthians, back in your New Testament, it's just a ways. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, we're talking about the distinction and how God is, in a sense, in fact, there was a verse in the next verse in James 4. He talks about being jealous for us, wanting us to be only his and not belonging to the world and not thinking the way the world thinks. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial, that's Satan? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As it says, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Here, quoting from the Old Testament. Therefore, come out from their midst. Be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You see the distinction? And you see how he says, when you become one of mine, you live within the parameters, within the realities of the holiness of God himself, so that there is a distinction. There's a difference. Okay, now one more. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll paraphrase the first part of this. But basically, he says to the Corinthians, go ahead and find it because we'll look at the last part. But what he says to the Corinthians is this. He says, I hear that there is an immorality in your church that is known, understood, and approved of by the body. That's the idea. And he says, it's such a bad form of immorality that even the pagans don't do it. He says, there's a man in your congregation who's sleeping with his stepmother. That's literally what it is. It's incest and it's adultery. It's two different kinds of immorality. He says, what's this I hear? He says, this ought not to be. Why are you allowing this? He says, you're boasting about this, and it's not good. Now, what would they be boasting about? Well, their boasting would be, we are in favor of so much grace that it just doesn't matter how anybody lives. And Paul says, this isn't good. He says, I would turn this guy over to Satan and let Satan thrash his body for a while so that he'd repent and his soul would be saved. And that's a free translation, but that's really what Paul's getting at here. And he says, furthermore, I'm disappointed in you, Corinthians, because you didn't do this. Because you didn't say to this guy, you can't do this. You can't call yourself Christian and live this way. Corinthians, you should have said something about it. Now, verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I didn't at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. In other words, you're going to have contact with people. I wasn't meaning that you couldn't have any contact with immoral people. Actually, he said, I wrote to you not to associate with a so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, covetous, an idolater, reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, a crook, in other words. Don't even eat with this person. Share the Christian meal is the idea. It's a very intimate thing. You shouldn't do that, he says. What have I to do with judging outsiders? You see the term outsider in the New American Standard? That's a very strong term. He says, what have I to do with outsiders? There's people outside Christ. Paul says, it's not my job to clean up their life. But those inside the body of Christ, I do have a right to say something about, says Paul. And I do judge those in the church. Judge meaning say to them, what you're doing is wrong and you can't do this. You have to stop it or you have to stop calling yourself Christian, one or the other. Oh boy, that is politically incorrect these days. I mean, you say that, people will just jump on a horse and say, you're just such a Pharisee, you're just this and that and blah, blah, blah. Well, before they do that, they need to ask themselves, would Paul say this? I mean, this is what he wrote. God makes a distinction and he wants his people to live in a certain way. And when they don't live, let me put it this way, when they do live in blatant violation of a known command of God, God says, I want that stopped and I will cut them out of the herd, so to speak. And I want them cut out of the herd, so to speak, because this is serious stuff. It's not a popularity contest. If you want to walk with God, there's a reality. There's a reality to this. Okay, do you see the distinction in all four of those passages? Now, there are probably half a dozen others I could turn to, but these are the most blatant ones, the clearest ones. Now, you say, what does that have to do with Ezra? Well, I'm going to show you right now. Turn back to Ezra chapter 9. See, all of this takes us straight to Ezra 9. See, what's true in the New Testament is true in the Old Testament as well. In the Old Testament, there was a specific way that God made sure that the Israelis did not become unequally yoked with the world around them. And that is, he gave them a law. He said, you must not, under any circumstances, marry into the families of the Canaanites. You must not allow the Canaanites to marry your sons. Don't give your daughters to their sons, and don't take their daughters for your sons as marriage partners. Because if you do, and I'm quoting now freely, but I'm quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 7, the first five verses, so don't turn there, but take my word for it. He says, if you do this, what will happen is their hearts will be turned away from God because they will love their spouse more than they will love the Lord. This is a perpetual danger. It's a perpetual danger. We have this deep, powerful desire to love someone. to be connected deeply, profoundly, physically, emotionally, spiritually connected. That's part of the original creation. God made us that way, but in our fallen nature, that thing has become twisted. And often, in the twisting, we get pulled away from Jesus. We get pulled away from our Lord and our Creator, who gave us the desire in the first place. Now, he warned them about this. He warned the Jews. He said, I want you to marry only within the covenant, which in those days meant, and note this clearly, it meant within the race of the Jews, because the covenant was with, in the Old Testament, the covenant was with a race of people. In the New Testament, the covenant is not just with a race of people, it's with a type of person who has put their faith in Jesus. Okay? But in the Old Testament, it was a race. It was the Jewish race. So he said, I don't want you marrying non-Jewish people. The one exception to that is if a man married a woman and she converted to Judaism, really repented of her idolatry and converted to Judaism, they could do that. But generally speaking, they were not. And a priest and a Levite, a person who was involved in ministry, couldn't do it even under those circumstances. So bear that in mind. Now, let me give you a little background to Ezra 9. The year is 457 BC. Babylon has ruled over Israel for the last, well, previous to this, for some 70 years as God put Israel into captivity into Babylon. Because of their idolatry for hundreds of years, God sent them away, basically sent them to Babylon, where they stayed for some 70 years. Then in 538, after the 70 years were over, a large group of Jews were freed and allowed to come back to Israel, which they did do. Thousands and tens of thousands of them came back in that first wave. And they were able, over a period of time, to build the temple and to begin worshiping God. It was the beginning of something brand new. In fact, they were overjoyed to be able to worship the Lord. But now 80 years have passed from that first return, and now a second return has happened. Another group of people has come from Babylon, and they're under the leadership of this man, Ezra, who is an incredibly godly man and totally committed to the Word of God, which we saw last time. Now, Ezra and about 6,000 people, 1,500 families, traveled the 400 or 500 miles, actually farther than that if you count the entire road they took, from Babylon to live as and move as a pilgrimage to Israel. And they are overjoyed to do it. They brought this huge financial gift, plus a lot of power in terms of authority and permission from the Persian government to rebuild the nation according to God's law. What we have going on, in other words, is the rebirth of a spiritual life after discipline. A life where people were saying, we're sorry for our sins, Lord. We want to come back to you. And the Lord is now rebuilding this life of this nation, you see. And Ezra comes back, and in the last part of the last time we met, there was a great celebration, chapter 8, verses 33 to 36. They brought this huge gift, and then they made a lot of sacrifices, and they worshiped the Lord, verses 35 and 36, last couple of verses of chapter 8. And so it's a high moment. It's a great scene. They're back in Jerusalem. The temple is there. There's no wall around the city yet. Nehemiah did that, and we'll read about him starting next week. We'll be in Nehemiah. But the wall isn't there, but the temple is. The people are praising God, and everything's going great, or so it appears. But all is not well. At about the four-month mark, when the honeymoon was over, Ezra heard some very troubling news. And the troubling news was that the leaders of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the leaders, had begun to intermarry with the Canaanites that were still living in the land. And when Ezra hears this, it absolutely crushes him. So that's the background here. He is completely appalled by this. Let's begin in chapter 9, verse 1. When these things had been completed, the princes approached me, says Ezra. This is his journal. He's writing it. Saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the land according to their abominations. Those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Termites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they've taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. Now, they've been there for 80 years. Now, that's a couple of generations. Kids have grown up there now. In fact, several sets of kids have grown up there now, and they've become quite accustomed to the surrounding peoples of the land. And they've become accustomed to their religions, and they've started to intermarry. It's amazing how over a period of time you can begin to approve of the things that the surrounding culture approves of, isn't it? Whereas you look back in time and you say, well, I would have never put up with that 10 years ago. I would have never approved of that activity 10 years ago. Now it doesn't bother me very much. It's no big deal. 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago. You know, our nation is moving so rapidly away from what has been our traditional godly heritage. As you know, it's amazing. Christians today put up with stuff that even 10 years ago would not have been tolerated. In fact, they'll get downright uppity with you if you question them about certain activities. They just get uppity. Like, how dare you question me about that? 20 years ago, 30 years ago, there wouldn't have been, they would have been immediately asked what they were doing. Now, there's not much of a distinction. Interesting how the time goes by and slowly but surely things change. Well, that's what happened, basically. And Ezra hears this. Of course, he's been studying the Word for most of his life. He's a scholar and a priest. And we've noticed a lot about Ezra. He is a serious scholar. He's no lightweight. He's a serious theologian. And he knows that this is spirituality 101 for the Jews. You must understand this is not a light issue like it would be for us in terms of racial intermarrying in our culture. That is not, biblically, that is no problem at all. Not at all. But in those days, for a Jew to marry a non-Jew without having the non-Jew convert to Judaism was spirituality 101. It was flunking spirituality 101. Major problem. It meant that at a very basic level, these people were not taking the covenant seriously. Let me repeat that. At a very basic level, these people were not taking the covenant seriously. Ezra feels like he came there and is thinking everything's doing really pretty well. We're worshiping the Lord and making the sacrifices. Then he finds out the people making the sacrifices are disobeying God in their private lives at such a basic level that it totally blows him away. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe, and I pulled some of the hair from my head, which is not something I would do, personally. And my beard, which hurts even more than pulling it out of your head. Have you ever had a little, you know, little kids, you pick them up. If you've got a beard, let me tell you, it hurts when those little nippers grab hold of your beard hair and pull on it. It's like, ow! And they do it when I'm praying for them up here sometimes. He pulls hair out of his beard and out of his... This is a sign of terrible lament on his part. He is absolutely devastated by this news. And everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. The English word appalled, which is a good translation of the Hebrew word there, but the English word means to go pale, to be pale. How bad does news have to be to make you be pale, to let the color just drain out of you and you sink to your knees? It's usually the kind of news that someone has died. That type of news is what drops you to your knees like that. It's what makes you go pale on the inside. You know, it's an interesting thing. Remember we talked about how committed to the Word of God Ezra is as a man. Just as a man of God, he's committed to the Word. It's an interesting thing that the more committed to the Word of God a person is, the more sensitive they are to the things that are really disloyal to the Lord and really disobedient to Him. And how when they discover that they have done something wrong, they feel terrible inside. They feel terrible. Or they find out that someone in their home or their family or their friends has defected from the Lord in some way. It just appalls them. It just breaks their heart. You know, that's a sign of health, to be brokenhearted over sin. That's a sign that you're actually doing well spiritually. You say, well, I thought I was doing terribly spiritually because I sinned. Well, my friend, if you're brokenhearted about it, that means you're not as bad off as you thought you were. I tell you, the real danger is when you're not brokenhearted about it. When you sin and you don't care and you just kind of, oh, well, it's no big deal. If indeed the Bible says it's a big deal and you don't, that means there's been a callous, you see, and that's a real problem. Ezra is extremely sensitive and to these issues, especially this one, because it's so central, so foundational, being Jewish and walking with God in the Old Covenant. So he just is absolutely destroyed by it. He goes in front of the temple and he starts to pray. And the word spreads. Oh man, Ezra's up there praying. And we know what he's praying about. Everybody always did, because people prayed with their eyes open and they prayed out loud. And so they all knew he was praying about this sin, and the word spread. And so a bunch of people who really did love the Lord and had kind of been going along with the crowd, but now were being drawn back, they started to gather around him. And there is a beautiful prayer of repentance in verses 5 to 15. At the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation with my garment and my robe torn, and I fell on my knees and I stretched out my hands to the Lord God. I said, "Oh my God, I'm ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers and to this day, we've been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests have been given to the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to open shame as it is this day." In other words, we've been punished, Lord, and we know it. "But now for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in this holy land, and our God, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were slaves and yet in our bondage, and our God has not forsaken us. He's extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land which you're entering to take possession of it is unclean, and with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, with which they have filled it from end to end, and from their impurity. So now you do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons.'" He's quoting this from memory from Deuteronomy. See? "And never seek their peace or their prosperity." In other words, "I want them out of the land," he says, "that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escape remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the people who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us so as to the point of destruction until there was no remnant or any who escape? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt. No one can stand before you because of this." What a great prayer of confession. He says, "Look, Lord, you have blessed us. We've been disciplined, and then we've come back. We've driven this little peg, one tent peg." That's the idea. We got one tent peg back in this land, and we've almost got it. A little bit of sunshine. We're just coming back to you, Lord. And all of a sudden, we are goofing up again. Ah! You can just feel his pain in here. He's just going, "I can't believe it." I mean, we're right on the edge of rebirth here as a nation, and stupid us. We goofed it up so bad. What are we doing this, you see? Ezra is just beside himself. This is a great prayer. This is a great prayer. You know, there's a critical moment in a person's life where they're just beginning to make the right decisions, maybe after a long time of making bad decisions. And they're just beginning to say the right things. They're just beginning to think the right way. And how often the enemy comes at those moments and says, "Come on, let's get you back the way you were. Let's drag you back into what the reason you were disciplined in the first place. Just one little temptation. Let's just pull you. We'll unravel this. We'll take a. Have you ever lose a thread out of a sweater? Just one, and you think, "Oh well, I'll just yank it out." And pretty soon you've got half a sweater, okay, and a lot of thread. That's what the enemy wants to do with your faith. You see, if you're a person just coming back to the Lord, I guarantee you, sooner. And probably sooner than later, the enemy will come along and he'll say, "Let's try this one more time. Let's see if we can unravel this faith here." Well, that's what was going on. And Ezra sees it, intercedes for the people, and his intercession saves this nation. He's a real leader. This intercession on his part, on behalf of the nation, saves the nation because the people listen to him. The people listen to him, and they repent as a group. And they say, "Wow, we have really blown it." And more come around and they listen to what he's saying. and they say, okay, you're our leader. You tell us what to do. Chapter 10. Now, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping, prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men and women and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. And by the way, there is always hope. When you repent and you hear what God's word says and you say, I'm sorry, Lord, there is hope. God deals with that, and that's what he's after. That's what he wants you to do. You're serving the Lord. You're not just serving the law. You're serving the Lord. And he will bring you back, and he'll restore you. And they know this. They have a good theology. And so they said, there is hope. We can repent. Now let us make a covenant with our God, verse 3, and put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. But we will be with you. Be courageous and act. He says, Ezra, stand up. You're the leader. Tell us what to do, and we'll do it. That's what leaders are supposed to do. It's supposed to tell God's people what God says, and then God's people are supposed to say, thank you for telling us. We'll do it. Doesn't always work out that way, but that's the way it's supposed to happen. And in this case, it did. So Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do according to this proposal. They took the oath. Ezra arose from before the house of God, went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. Although he went there, he did not eat bread or drink. He was fasting or drink water. He was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions would be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles, which is one way to get 100% turnout at church. Just say, just show up, or we're going to confiscate your household. Okay, so 3 days later, by George, they had a completely full group there around the temple to hear what Ezra had to say. So the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the ninth month, that's December, on the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. Is that great? I love that. I underline that in my Bible. Jerusalem's at 2,500 feet, and in December, it can get downright chilly. In fact, for the first time in years, what did it do in Jerusalem? It snowed this year in Jerusalem, amazingly. Usually just rains, but it's still cold. And they're out there in the open, shivering spiritually and physically. And you know, Ezra didn't call it on account of rain because it's too serious. He said, I don't care if we don't have a roof over our heads. We've got to talk about this. We're going to stand in the rain and talk about it if that's what we got to do. So Ezra the priest stood up, verse 10, and he said to them, you have been unfaithful. I have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. No, really, Ezra, how do you really feel about it? You know, just as pointed as can be, here's what you've done. Let's do away with the diplomacy. We all know what we're here for. Let's deal with it straight up. And he does. You've done this. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord. That's exactly the right thing to do. Make confession to the Lord God of your fathers. Do his will. Separate yourself from the people of the land and from your foreign wives. And the assembly answered. Now, this is probably sort of a truncated version, a little shortened version of all that he said. But the gist of it was, this is the sin. This is how to deal with it. You repent, you know, and you turn away. And the assembly answered, and they said with a loud voice, that's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do. Rain is pouring, and they're shivering, and they're yelling out there. And yes, you're absolutely right. But there are many people. It is the rainy season. We are not able to stand in the open, nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days, because we've transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly. Let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at an appointed time together with the elders and the judges of each city until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jahaziah, the son of Tikvah, opposed this, along with Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supporting them. But the exiles all did it, and Ezra the priest selected them, and he goes on for the rest of chapter 10. Basically, they do the investigation, and they name the people who did it, and then actually what they did is they legally divorced all of the wives and separated the families who had done this. So they gather together in the rain. They say, let's confess, let's investigate, let's repent, and let's get out of the rain. That's exactly the order in which it happened. And they said, we'll take the time to deal with this, go home and warm up, dry off, and then we'll have, over the next several months, actually, they investigated it. They came to the conclusion that, yes, indeed, these certain men did it. And if you don't believe me, you can read the names of all of them, verses 18 down to the end. That's how the book of Ezra ends. No, they lived happily ever after at the end of the book of Ezra. It goes straight into Nehemiah, by the way. They used to be one book, remember. No, lived happily ever after. It's a name, it's a list of names of families that were split up because of the need for the disciplinary action. They were serious about it. Notice, by the way, that there were two dissenters in verse 15. It wasn't unanimous. It was close to unanimous, but there's always somebody who doesn't want to do what God wants. And there's always somebody, if you're a leader, by the way, there's always somebody who doesn't like your decisions. Always, always, always. It's an old saying by a well-known leader. He said, I don't know what the secret of success is, but I do know what the secret of failure is. Try to please everybody. That's the truth. Ezra wasn't interested in pleasing everybody. He was interested in pleasing people who wanted to do what God said in his word. Those people, Ezra wanted to please. But there's always some who don't want to go along, and that was the case here. Nevertheless, the law prevailed, and it was a righteous law at this point, and the divorces occurred. Now, that might raise some questions in your mind. Was this right for them to do? God hates divorce, right? Which, by the way, is a quotation from Malachi, who, by the way, was a prophet who served at just this time in history. Okay, so it's coming right out of the same period. God does hate divorce, but he hates disloyalty to himself personally even more than he hates divorce. And in this particular case, people worry, what about the wives? What about the children? What happened to them? Could they have repented and converted to Judaism, and would it have been okay? In most cases, they could have. Ruth, remember Ruth and Boaz? That's what Ruth did. She converted to Judaism, and she was very able to marry a Jewish man, which means these women were not willing to convert to Judaism, which means when they married these Jewish men, they knew full well that they did not intend to give up their idolatry, which means from the very beginning of these marriages, they were entered into with the full knowledge that it might very well pull them away, and they didn't care. And even at this point, they insist, yeah, we'll go ahead and get a divorce. I'm not going to give up worshiping Baal or any of the other idols of Canaan. So that's a decision also that the wives are making, okay? What would have happened to them under those circumstances? Almost invariably, they would go back to their fathers' households in the nations from which they came and the cities and towns around Jerusalem from which they came. Would there have been hard feelings? Yes. No question there'd be hard feelings. Would the women have starved to death? No. The families were strong. They would go back to their own families. Yeah, there'd be hard feelings and hurt feelings and how dare you do this and blah, 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 blah. And that's what you got to pay. That's the price you pay for disobeying God is a lot of hurt, a lot of pain. But it was, in this case, the right thing to do, as strange as it may sound, because of the fact that God said, I want my people... In the Old Testament, I want my people obeying what I tell them to do. This, more than any other single decision, and we read about it again in Nehemiah, more than any other single decision really helped to turn the tide of carnality in this early fledgling state that the nation was in. A radical move. Do you need to make a radical commitment in some way? Make a decision that other people might seem to think, well, that's just too rash. That's just too much in order to do the right thing under these circumstances. But you know in your heart of hearts it's the right thing to do. Then I encourage you to make that decision. Now, if it involves divorce, we need to talk, okay? Because in the new covenant, there are some new rules about divorce that we should talk about. I'm not talking about divorcing your wife or your husband. You probably, some of you might be thinking, at last I have discovered a way to get out of my marriage. If that's what it's about, we need to talk. But there are other ways that where we make decisions that other people might say, well, that's a little too radical. That's a little too rash. That's a little too much. You really don't have to go that far. But my friend, there are times when you have to go that far. And you know the state of your soul. There are times when you have to say, that's it. I am making a break with whatever it is. And I've given in too much. I've given too much territory to the enemy in my life about this. I'm stopping it now, and I don't care if people misunderstand me. This is time to do that. And you know what? When you do that, very often it can be a turning point in your spiritual life. A revival in your spiritual life occurs. God calls us to that on a regular basis. Well, that's what happened in Israel. And we'll read the rest of the story when we get into Nehemiah. But I want to close with just two thoughts, two balances that we need to keep. First is this. And these are balances. They're tricky balances. And listen to them carefully. I put some thought into this, and I want you to consider it as a disciple of Jesus in the New Covenant. First is this. We need to be as concerned with loyalty to the Lord as we are with liberty in the Lord. Exactly as concerned. Those two things need to be perfectly balanced. We need to be just as concerned with loyalty to Jesus as we are with liberty in Jesus. And you might fall on one side or the other, and the balance is a little imbalanced. Maybe you're so into what you believe is loyalty that the concept of liberty is not part of your vocabulary. Or maybe you're at the other end where you're going, well, I am, yahoo, we were sinking deep in sin. Wee! That's not what it's about. Okay? It'll come to you later. You're using liberty, but the loyalty, I mean, you know, like another Christian would look at you and go, what? You call yourself a believer? That's just flat disloyal. Okay? Both of these things need to be kept in perfect balance. You say, well, is it easy to do? No. It's not easy to do. You've got to be praying and thinking about lots of different decisions if you're going to keep these in balance, because liberty is real, but so is loyalty. Can I make it easy for you? No. Do I have five simple steps for keeping this balance perfectly at all times? No, I don't have five simple steps. All I'm going to tell you is it's got to be kept. And you have to go to the Lord. You have to say, Lord, have I erred in this? Am I giving away too much? Am I using my liberty in ways that aren't right? Am I disloyal to you? That balance must be kept if we're going to grow. And here's the second thing. We'll close with this. We need to be as concerned with purity as we are with passion for the Lord. As concerned with purity as we are with passion. Now, what I mean by this is there's a lot of, especially in today's church, there's a lot of desire for passion for God, passion for the Lord. And this is good. This is not bad. Intensity and passion in worship and service is wonderful, but it is not a replacement for holiness. And sometimes what you find in the American church, I don't know about churches from other countries, but I know in our country, because I've been raised in the American church on the West Coast, where it seems to get the worst sometimes, what we find is lots of passion and lots of emotion covering for lots of carnality in private life. This ought not to be. We've got to be just as concerned for our purity, both as a group and as an individual, as we are for our passion for the Lord. I'm not going to name any names, and I don't know if you would know them even if I named them, but there's a worship leader that I know from another part of the country who writes wonderful worship songs, goosebump worship songs, but was in such a state of immorality that if you knew the private life of what was going on behind the scenes, it completely soured everything that was being done in public. That is so grievous. It is so grievous when this occurs. Brothers and sisters, our passion for the Lord, our intensity for Him ought to be great, but it must not be greater than our desire for purity, our own walk and our own holiness with Him. And that applies to individuals as well as groups of believers. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, as we read these things and we see the story of Ezra, now we pull this account out of the Old Testament and it sort of bothers us. It makes us wonder. But then we see that there really is a thread of your truth all the way through the Bible in which you make it clear that you see a distinction between your people and those of the world, and you expect your people to live differently. By your grace, Father, help us to keep these balances that we have just talked about. And if radical decisions need to be made, we pray that we'll have the strength to make them, the kind of strength Ezra showed as he led these people really in a revival, in a complete repentance for what they had been doing. We open our hearts to you, Father, and ask that at any moment your Spirit might speak to us and we might respond, and that your grace then might wash over us, forgive us, and revive us like you did with these people when they responded this way. Thank you, Lord, for being more serious about our discipleship than we often are. Thank you for the fact that we belong to you, the God of the universe, and that your plan for our life is so much greater than our own plans for our lives. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.